Hear the Word of God now as you find it in the 29th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 15 and reading through verse 30. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this, your word, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to peer into the life of Jacob, and for the privilege of being able to understand that Jacob is an unsightly, unformed lump of clay upon the potter's wheel, who is being molded and shaped with very tender but very firm hands, so that he might be a vessel fit to contain your great glory. And help us, O Lord, to understand that in the circumstances of our lives, through the days of our lives, and especially with the people in our lives, you are doing the very same thing. So help us to be glad for it and to embrace it, and to look forward to that day when this work is done and we will be fully fitted to contain your great glory. Give us your spirit as we wrestle with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we made some general observations about Jacob and his relationship to the Lord and what the Lord was doing, what God was doing in Jacob's life. And we're going to come back, as I said last week, again and again to those themes, those things that we observed last week. And one of them is going to be central to what we see this week. They're all sort of tied together, they hang together, but one of them is this, and it's central to what we're going to see in Jacob's circumstances now, and that is this, that God loves Jacob so much that he is prepared to confront his sin. God loves Jacob so much that he's prepared to confront his sin. God loves his people so much that he will deal with their sin, their sinful patterns, their sinful affections. And as I suggested last week, he's going to do it through Laban. Now, some of you in the church have read or you're reading this book by John Eldridge called Wild at Heart. I was given a copy of it last year, several months ago anyway, and began to read it this last week, and I'm about halfway through. It's a great title, Wild at Heart. It's a book about guys. Wild. And it sounds intriguing. And it really is intriguing. I don't think this is a book for the timid. I don't think it's a book for the reticent. And not because it encourages some sort of reckless wildness or wild heroism, but because it encourages some serious self-examination. It encourages some sober reflection, some serious internal work, some serious heart work. At one point, about midway through the book, Eldridge pinned me to the wall, nailed me, put a dagger in my heart. And I suspect that what he nailed me to the wall with, he might nail you to the wall with as well, both women and men. This is what he writes. Most of us have been misinterpreting life and what God is doing for a long time. I think I'm just trying to get God to make my life work easier. This guy's a counselor, this Eldridge guy. And this is what a client confessed to him. I think I'm just trying to get God to make my life work easier. We're asking the wrong questions, he writes. Most of us are asking, God, why did you let this happen to me? Or God, why won't you just fill in the blank? Help me succeed, get my kids to straighten out, fix my marriage. You know what you've been whining about. But to enter into a journey of initiation with God requires a new set of questions. What are you trying to teach me here? What issues in my heart are you trying to raise through this? What is it you want me to see? What are you asking me to let go of? A whole set of questions, he suggests, need to be asked. It isn't difficult to imagine Jacob, and we don't have it in the text, but he's a human being just like we are. It's not difficult to imagine Jacob thinking to himself, why don't you just make my life a little easier? Why don't you just straighten out my marriage? Give me a good one. Why don't you fix my boss? That would be Laban. Why don't you fix this? Why don't you fix that? As I said, maybe these things really do need to be fixed. I'm not unmindful of that. Maybe these things really do need to be fixed. But again, maybe these unfixed things are in our lives because there's something in us that needs to be fixed. Some cancer that needs to be radiated. Some wound that needs to be healed. Some idol that needs to be smashed to the ground, burned with fire. That's what Israel was instructed to do when she went into the land. You read it in Deuteronomy 12 and following. When you go into the land, smash to the ground, burn with fire, pulverize the idols that are in that place where the presence of a perfectly holy God is to dwell. You are that land. Your souls are that land. And maybe these things are in our lives because there are these things that need to be smashed to the ground, pulverized, burned with fire, so that our souls might be a fit habitation for this great God. That's the story with Jacob. That's what's going on here. Jacob is going to undergo a name change in a little while. But if you've been around the Scriptures very long at all, you know that names represent the essence of the thing. They correspond to the essence of the thing. Jacob is one thing. He is going to become another thing. Something in his essence is going to be changed. And when it is changed, he gets a new name. People get new names all through the Scriptures. Abram gets a new name. Saul gets a new name. Jacob is going to get a new name. What does this 20-year encounter with Laban do? What is the purpose of it? Why is Laban in Jacob's life? As I said last week, Laban, this whole experience, is a mirror into which Jacob looks in order to see himself, in order that he might see what he really is like, so that he might face it. And by the grace of God, as God works in his life, as he is that lump of clay upon the potter's wheel, as those tender but powerful and firm hands lay hold of that lump of clay will be changed. And there will be pressure. And there will be constraint. And there will be thumbs that will dig into the clay and round it out, so that it might be a thing of beauty. That's the story of Jacob. Israel, the original audience, is to read it and understand it. You, the audience of the 21st century, are to read it and understand it. So there are a number of things that go on here in the 29th chapter of Genesis, and they construct together this mirror into which Jacob is to gaze. And again, here's the thing that is the dominant theme. God's love, God's mercy confronts the sin in Jacob's life. And you see it through this whole chapter. You see it in the first half of the chapter, the passage that we read last week. You see Jacob's character being exposed in verses 1 through 15. There's a central feature to this first 15 verses. And the central feature is not Jacob, really. It's not Rachel, really. It's not the shepherds. But the central feature here is this well. Seven times in that passage, the well is referred to. Now, when you see something referred to again and again and again, it's referred to again and again and again because you're supposed to notice it. And it's supposed to suggest something to your mind. Like, you know, several years ago in the presidential campaign, the line was, "It's the economy, stupid." Well, verses 1 through 15, "It's the well, stupid." It's the well. And the reference, the repeated reference to the well, is intended to draw our attention back from the 29th chapter to the 24th chapter of Genesis. And in the 24th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 11 and through the next several verses, there is described another encounter at the same well. It's a literary device, you see, that the author of the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit, who stands behind this text, is using this device to get our attention, to recall us to that scene in Genesis 24. And in Genesis 24, the servant of Abraham, who has been commissioned by Abraham to go find a wife for his son Isaac, that servant comes to this well. And so what we're being encouraged to do by the use of that word is contrast what we see in Genesis 29 with what we saw in Genesis 24. And what you see in Genesis 24 is a prayerful careful and thankful, nameless servant. He doesn't have a name. I love that. I love the anonymity of this servant. He's not a patriarch. He's not a hero. You can't find him in the subject index of the Bible. He's only there as an anonymous figure. But he's there in stark contrast to the patriarch, to Jacob. Don't you love how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter? God takes the foolish and the weak things of this world to shame the wise. Don't you love that? That's what he's doing here. A nameless, obscure servant who shows up. The patriarch. A prayerful, careful, thankful servant exposes Jacob's prayerlessness, carelessness, and thanklessness. You can remember that, can't you? Isn't that a good homiletical device? You see it, verses 24, 11 through 14. The servant, before he engages anybody in conversation about anything, prays. He asks God to bless his effort. You look at 29, 4 and following, there is no prayer. But Jacob, in his impulsive, strong-handed way, simply engages the circumstance entirely independent of God. The servant is prayerful. Jacob is prayerless. You read on in chapter 24. Verse 21 of 24 is very interesting. After the servant has engaged Rebekah in conversation, and they talk about water, and he begins to watch her as she serves not only him, but all of his flocks. Verse 21 says, "And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." He was not only prayerful, but he was careful. He was watching this woman. Watching her. The commentators uniformly suggest that what that verse suggests is that he was watching her to see what kind of person she was. To see what kind of character there is in her. And what emerges from her is a selflessness and a hospitality and a willingness to extend herself to the stranger in the land. And Abram's servant is watching her, making assessments, judging her character. And watching to see whether or not the Lord, in this particular instance, is answering his prayer. What does Jacob do? Well, you get some hints at it. You get some suggestions about it. There's no waiting. There's no watching. There's no exercising of care. In fact, what is suggested by the whole text as you move beyond this first half into the second half is that Jacob is focused entirely upon externals. Entirely upon externals. Rachel is beautiful of form and appearance. Verse 17. Anybody know what that's about? But Leah is of delicate eyes. Now, I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago that what really is being contrasted here is not Rachel's beautiful form and appearance and Leah's eyesight. It isn't that she had to wear glasses with very thick lenses. It's not that she was cross-eyed and so unsightly in that respect. It's quite likely that her crossed eyes were just the tip of the iceberg with respect to her appearance. Rachel was beautiful. Leah was not. And Jacob takes into consideration nothing about character or whether the Lord is prospering him, but focuses entirely upon externals. Well, there's a lot to be learned there, isn't there? Not just when it comes to this business of the opposite sexes as they engage one another, but as it comes to our engagement in this world. Just think of all of the enticements that there are, all of the external things that vie for our attention and the affections of our hearts. They're all Rachel to us. And Jacob is caught in it. And so his character begins to emerge. He's prayerless and he's careless. And then lastly, the servant, if you go back to chapter 24, is thankful. Verses of chapter 24, when it becomes very clear that God has heard his prayer and has prospered him, when it becomes very clear that having exercised the proper care and caution that one should exercise when engaged in something so momentous, something so significant, the servant then, verse 26, worships God and gives thanks. And so he is thankful. But you look at this passage, verse 11 and following. Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. It's all horizontal. And Jacob's emotional outburst, and again, the commentators are pretty uniform in this. His weeping is weeping over the relief that he experiences, that he's finally found a safe place. You remember that he came through a trackless waste. There's another contrast between these two passages. The servant appears at the well with camels and with possessions and with gold rings and riches. And Jacob appears at the well dirty and penniless. And his emotional outburst, which includes no indication of gratitude or thankfulness, not even any acknowledgement of its presence, is simply relief. Relief at being able to find a bed and his parents' family. God is not recognized at all in the first 30 verses of this chapter, not by Jacob, not by Laban. It is entirely horizontal. So Jacob's character, you see, begins to emerge. And you see him as prayerless and careless and thankless. Then Jacob's character is exposed still more clearly. And this is where Jacob really comes face to face with himself in his dealings with Laban. You know the story. You know how it unfolds. You know that Jacob, having fallen in love. I mean, my daughter loves, I'm not going to tell you which one, they probably all love it, but one of my daughters really loves the 20th verse. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. The guy is head over heels in love with this woman, mad about her. And he's willing to serve 7 years in order to secure her as a bride. So you know the story. But the thing that really brings home that God is using this Laban guy, using this in Jacob's life to expose what is true about Jacob, is a series of words that you find in the text. You know the story. That Laban promises to give the daughter. He doesn't identify her by name. But he accedes to Jacob's request. Jacob says, I'll serve you for 7 years. And Laban says, that's fine. And you will have the daughter. I might as well give the daughter to you as opposed to another man. By the way, Laban sees his daughters as commodities. Leah means cow. Rachel means ewe. Laban sees Jacob coming. He sees him as an economic resource, someone who can work for him. And he weasels him into his household for 20 years, securing economic benefit from him. But in that verse, in that 19th verse, Laban doesn't identify the particular daughter. You see, he's a swindler. He's a manipulator. He's an extorter. But he promises to Jacob that he'll have the daughter if he serves him 7 years. And so he serves him for those 7 years. And Jacob thinks that he's receiving Rachel to be his wife, takes her into his tent after a big feast, wakes up in the morning, and finds that he has been, he says, deceived. Laban, you've deceived me. And the word in the text is exactly the same word that was used by Isaac when Isaac told Esau what Jacob had done. And it's a word that would have rung in Jacob's ears for months and for years. Your brother came and deceitfully stole your blessing. And now Jacob finds the same word rolling off his tongue. And can't you see it? Can't you see him enraged at Laban? You've deceived me. You've manipulated me. You've extorted something from me. You're a deceiver. Deceptive person. Oh. The same word that rolls off his tongue is the word that his father used with respect to him in a conversation with his brother. And now Jacob knows what it feels like to be deceived. It's a second thing, a second sting that Jacob feels the weight of. There was in this culture what is called the rule of primogeniture. And that rule stated that the oldest was to receive the blessing ahead of the youngest. And you remember that Jacob secured the blessing of the eldest not by waiting patiently upon God for God to execute His purpose, but he secured the blessing of the eldest son by deceit and extortion. And now, when Jacob has served Laban for 7 years and comes to Laban and asks for his wife, Laban says, "Oh no, doesn't work that way in our culture. It is wrong for the younger to be given away in marriage before the older." And so you can have the older, but you won't get the younger until you first take the older. And the word that is used in verse 26 of chapter 9, the younger, is the same word that is used at 25:23 when God prophesies to Rebekah concerning the sons that are in her womb. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be divided from your body. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Biting irony is again reminded of his deceit and extortion. Jacob the younger cannot have Rachel the younger without first honoring the older and then serving for the younger. All of Jacob's scheming is brought back before him. And then there's a third word, a word that appears time and time again in the text, seven times again. When you see a word seven times, pay attention. Seven times in the passage, the word serve is used. Jacob was the one who was to be served. That's what the prophecy had said. And the older and all of the nations that would flow from the older were to serve him. But now he, the self-absorbed, self-reliant manipulator, is cast in the role of slave and servant. Over and over and over again in this passage, God is bringing back into Jacob's mind, into his heart, staring him in the face. He's bringing all of his deception and manipulation back before him. God is like Nathan with David throughout this passage. God is saying to Jacob, you are the man. It's not Laban. It's not about him. It's about you. You are the man. Now here's the second thing. All of this is God confronting Jacob in his sin. The love of God confronts people in their sin. And right alongside that, and this is part and parcel of God confronting us, the love of God pursuing us. It is the love of God that is pursuing Jacob. It is not his purpose to crush him. It's not his purpose to kill him. It's not his purpose to exterminate him. It is God's love purpose to pursue Jacob, to expose Jacob, so that Jacob might be changed. There's a great metaphor in this passage. Jacob leaves this leaving business. He leaves the land of promise and blessing. He tries to escape the place where God has promised for his presence to be in abundance and power. Jacob is one of the original prodigals, leaving his father's home, trying to find what he can only find in his father's presence in another place. He's running. But God is pursuing. Do you know that poem by Francis Thompson? I couldn't find it this last week. I've got to find this. You go find it. The Hound of Heaven. It is God who pursues like a hound, and He's relentless in it. And He's pursuing Jacob. Jacob seeks to escape, but God goes with him. What did God say to Jacob? Right after he made his appearance to him, after Jacob saw that ladder, 28:15, behold, this is wonderful and it's also frightening. Listen to this, each of us. Listen to what he says to Jacob. Behold, I am with you. I'm not going anyplace. You can't escape me. You may think that you can. But I'm with you, Jacob. And I'm not going anywhere. You can change churches, Jacob. You can change marriages, Jacob. You can change jobs. You can go to another place. But you can't get away from me. I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God's love pursues people relentlessly. How far will God's love pursue people? How relentless is God's love in the pursuit of sinners? Consider Jesus leaving heaven. Just consider Jesus leaving heaven, laying aside the glories of it all, relentless in His pursuit of sinners. Jesus in His life of perfect obedience, relentless in His pursuit of sinners. Jesus in His substitutionary death, relentless in His pursuit of sinners. Jesus being raised, overcoming the grave, relentless in His pursuit of sinners. Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, where He is given all power and all authority, where He is the King of glory for one purpose, for the church, that He might exercise that authority and exert that power in the relentless pursuit of sinners. And He won't quit until the last one of them is brought home. God's love confronts us, folks. And God's love confronts us because God's love is relentless in pursuing us. And then there's one last thing. Here's the thing. God's love not only confronts and pursues, it is only God's love that satisfies. It is only God's love that satisfies. Why is God so relentless in confronting Jacob, in pursuing Jacob? Because God wants for Jacob to drink and be satisfied. Remember what one of the first promises made to Abraham was? Genesis 15:1. God appears to Abram and says to Abram, "Abram, I will be your God, your shield, your defender, and I will be your very reward. I will be your very reward." That's the thing that I could give. Not the external comforts that I provide, but I will be your very great reward. Why are there all of these statements in the Scriptures? I say these things to you so often, I fear that now they're just pennies, you know, pinging off a brass pot. Why are there all of these remarkable statements in the Scriptures? Do you believe these things? Do you believe that the Proverbs, for example, when they say to us, "Seek wisdom, pursue wisdom, find her, she is more valuable to you than silver or gold." Why does Isaiah, why does God through Isaiah, in chapter 55, the first verse, say, "Whoa! Are you thirsty? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come delight your souls in fatness." Why does David say, "You have shown me the path of life"? This is like Ponce de Leon looking for the waters that bring eternal youth. Where is that path? "You have shown me the path of life." Where does this path go? It goes into the presence of God, where there are pleasures at His right hand forever. Why is God so relentless in pursuing you? Why will God not allow you to escape into these caverns, these dungeons, these abysses of self-absorption? He loves you so much. He will pursue you so relentlessly. He will confront you so repeatedly, because He longs for you to be satisfied in Him. That's what He wants. That's why He pursues Jacob. That's why He will not let go of you. And I'll tell you something. You think it's a frightening thing to be pursued by the God of heaven and earth? Contemplate being abandoned, no longer pursued by the God of heaven and earth. Contemplate being left to yourself and your own devices. I tell you, you don't want to be left by God. Because God loves. He loves to confront. He loves to pursue sinners so that they might be satisfied. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for what You're doing in Jacob's life. Please help me, help us all to understand that these Labans are not there to destroy us, to crush. You've put these Labans in our lives so that our hearts might be satisfied, our souls might be filled, so that we might know joy in the only place joy can be found, in Your presence. Lord, as we come to this table, somehow, through these very common things, I pray we'd have a taste of what You long for us to taste. Now hear us.